Okay, brethren, we were talking last week about the fact that you and I are in a conflict, in a battle, in a war, and of course we may not always be fully aware of that. In fact, I suspect for much of the time we're not at all aware of that, because we tend to rely understandably on our five physical senses, what we see and hear and so on. But really, when you're talking about a spiritual battle, our five physical senses are not really sufficient. And the battle, of course, as we saw last week, is really a battle for our minds. Everybody's mind, in fact, in the world, but in particular, we're concerned about our minds as believers. Let's open our Bibles at Proverbs chapter 4 and read again verses 20 to 23. So Proverbs and chapter 4, beginning in verse 20. And here we read, "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings." And we can see this as, you know, father giving advice to his son, but for you and me, you know, God the Father giving advice to those who read his word, his sons and daughters. So, my son, give attention to what? Give attention to my words, the words of God, the words of Scripture. Incline your ear to my sayings. Like, for example, the sayings of the Lord Jesus. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart by memorizing, perhaps, by being just extremely familiar. For they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh, if, that is, we keep God's words and his sayings fresh. They're in our minds, they're in our thoughts, we reflect on them, we pay attention to them. And then verse 23 tells us, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And one translation says, above all else, guard your minds. And we focused on that for some time last week, that it is actually important. You and I need to be alert. Our minds are precious. Everything in life springs from our minds, and we need to guard, keep our minds, be alert, be aware, at least hopefully most of the time. And if you and I are believers, then unlike most folk in the world, if you and I are believers, then we have special weapons to help us to guard our minds. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians 10 and verses 1 through 6, which we did read, I think, briefly last week. So 2 Corinthians and 10. Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you, at least I guess that's what some people were implying, but I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some among the Corinthian church, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. You know, like we said last week, Paul got quite a lot of criticism and harsh judgment from many of the people in the Corinthian church. And he says, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Yes, certainly true. Paul was a fleshly human being, flesh and blood. That's how he lived, in a sense, as a fleshly being like you do and I do. But he says he didn't war. He didn't fight spiritually as a fleshly being. He says, but for the weapons of our warfare. Weapons? Warfare? And this applies also to you and me to some extent. We are in a warfare. We're in spiritual conflict. There are adversaries out there who are looking for those whom they may devour, and you might be one of them, or me. So there is warfare, and one of course the problems we've got is we don't see, we don't hear. Our five physical senses, in that sense, let us down a bit, unless of course our minds are renewed in the scriptures. So Paul says again, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not of the flesh, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So in a sense he's saying, look guys, and maybe even gals, when I turn up in Corinth, I may be a fleshly person, but I've got weapons for warfare that are not carnal. They're not worldly weapons. These are mighty in God. These are mighty godly weapons for warfare. And with those weapons, verse 5, I can cast down arguments, every high thing, and I can bring every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ. Well, pretty good. Paul has some spiritual weapons, mighty in God and effective. Well, of course, it makes sense that you and I would want access to such special weapons, wouldn't we? If we're in warfare, if Satan's going around looking for whom he may devour and he's got his eyes on you, for example, wouldn't we want access to that spiritual weaponry? That's another thing would be for sure. And of course, elsewhere, Paul talks about further armor that you and I need. Look at Ephesians 6, and we read verses 10 to 18. So Ephesians chapter 6, well-known passage, the armor of God. Well-known, but probably frequently ignored. So verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Well, like Paul just said there, his weapons are not fleshly or carnal, but they're mighty in God. So same sort of theme here, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, we spent a bit of time on this last week, but we have to stand against, because the devil is an adversary. He is an opponent, and he's real. And it says here, not only is he a real opponent, but he seems to work through wiles, or the margin says schemings, or designs, or strategies. It's not just like the devil comes up and sort of headbutts you one day, and that's it. The devil's approach appears to be very much one of watching, evaluating you or me, seeing what our habits are, where we spend our time, how quick our temper might be, what we seem to be attracted to, where we seem to be going on our days off, so to speak. Satan can watch, can observe. You know, the scripture talks in a few places about familiar spirits. And spirits can become somewhat familiar with us. And then, of course, you know, Satan can think, now, how can I put together a plan here to take this person down? Might take me a few months, might take me a few years, but what can I put in place to bring this person down? So it's not necessarily an all-out, you know, attack in 1 hour, but scheming and planning and plotting. And therefore we need armor, says Paul. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities. That's some type of demon in the unseen realm. Against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts or armies of wickedness in the heavenly places. So various types of demon or unseen messenger. They're not all the same. They're all against us, that's for sure. We need the armor, but they'll come against us presumably in different ways. Therefore, because we're in this battle, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, all of it, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. So we get the picture. There's a battle, and at the end of that battle, potentially, you won't be standing if you haven't got the armor on. In fact, it's almost implied if you don't have the armor on, you'll be flattened. You'll be, you know, lying flat on your back. You'll be out of action. So take the whole armor of God, all of it, so that you can stand. Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, you know, thy word is truth. The truth of God's word should help us. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So it tells us there again, the wicked one, you know, Satan and his armies will be firing, it says in the New King James, fiery darts at you and me. Doesn't mean a lot to us, you know, fiery dart. I think some translations talk of burning arrows, but in our language today, it's going to be missiles. Burning missiles, cruise missiles, coming low to the ground. Can't easily see them before they hit you. Well, we need the shield of faith to protect ourselves against what the devil will fire at you. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So there's a whole bunch of armor there that's necessary if we want to stand against the schemings of the devil, against his fiery missiles. But today I want to focus on just the one of them, because it ties in with the question of guarding our minds, which we looked at last week, and that is in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation as part of the armor. And we need all the armor, Paul says, and ask yourself the question, what does a helmet do? Well, protects our head, clearly protects our brain and our mind, right? That's what a helmet's for. You know, motorcyclists know the value of having your head protected by a strong helmet, you know, crash helmet, a skid lid. You know, it's a bit foolish not to wear one. We were in Istanbul about a month or so back, and over there they have a much more fatalistic approach to life, it seems. There are lots of motorcyclists around you know, bareheaded. Of course, in the UK, that's not permitted. It's mandatory to wear a crash helmet, and for good reason. You know, if you're in a skid on your motorbike and you come off your bike, if you lose your arm, lose your leg, you know, you're sort of somewhat handicapped for the rest of your days, but lose your head. That's bad, isn't it? You can manage with a leg missing, your head missing. So we know the importance of having a helmet, a strong helmet. You know, and Proverbs told us earlier, what we read was to guard our hearts, our minds with all diligence. And then Ephesians tells us here that the spiritual armor available for our head, the helmet of salvation, right? And there are various aspects whereby our minds can be influenced by Satan. It can corrupt doctrine. But one of the main ways that most of us tend to be vulnerable is in the area of dealing with discouragement. Because if Satan can discourage people, discourage us, then we become very, very vulnerable to being taken out the race. And are you discouraged? At times, I think probably most of us are discouraged. Perhaps you're that one person in 1,000 who goes through life completely oblivious, in which case, you know, well done, sport. But most of us get discouraged at least at times. I mean, are we fatigued, you know, with church life, with our calling? Is there just too much carnality, you know, around us? I keep joking about, you know, please stop the world. I want to get off because it's a pretty terrible place. What about looking around at the church, church of God, if you've got the energy? You know, aging people, splinters and schisms everywhere, virtually no power in any of them. And you might look at yourself and see a lack of personal growth. Maybe you've stalled a long time ago. Prophecy, maybe that appears to have sort of failed, or at least nothing that you expected has come to pass, and you think to yourself, it's hopeless. It's all hopeless. What was the point? And we get just too tired to continue running in the race. We get discouraged. And then, potentially, of course, we're a prime target for Satan to take us out. So we need the helmet of salvation. In fact, God himself wears a helmet of salvation. Look at Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. And we read verses 9 to 19. Isaiah 59. Beginning in verse 9, there's a little bit of a discussion here about the state of Israel in those days, and you can certainly see a lot of parallels between the world today, our countries today. Picking up in verse 9, therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there's darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. And certainly today, there's a few glimmers of light here and there, but mostly what's around is pretty dark, pretty depressing. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, yeah, we know them. You know, quite a picture of almost the world that you and I sort of live in today. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands away, far away. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. You know, what you find today on social media, on Facebook, on Instagram, I mean, words like fake news that I don't think even existed just a few years ago, a few months ago, but now everybody knows that most of what you see is fake. So because, like it says, truth has fallen in the street, equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. You try and live right in this world, and you'll probably stand out and attract all sorts of attention. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. You're quite right, too. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Wondered in the sense of was amazed. God looked round and thought, is nobody going to stand up for the truth? Is there no intercessor anywhere? Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him. His own righteousness, it sustained him. For he, talking of God, put on righteousness as a breastplate, and notice, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, was clad with zeal as a cloak. So even God wears a helmet of salvation. That's part of the armor of God. But carrying on. According to their deeds, accordingly God will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense or retribution to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, which is towards the east. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him, and so on. So we can see there that, you know, God goes into battle, and he's wearing armor, at least, you know, figuratively. Verse 17, righteousness, the helmet of salvation on his head, and garments of vengeance for clothing. And of course you'd wear armor, wouldn't you, in battle? I mean, it would be pretty foolish for you and I to go into battle with no head protection. wouldn't survive long, would we? But it talks about the helmet of salvation. What's salvation got to do with the likelihood or temptation that we might be discouraged in life? The helmet, not just the helmet, but the helmet of salvation. What is it when it talks about the helmet of salvation? What does it imply by that term? Well, let's have a look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and read verses 1 to 11. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. In the earlier verses, Paul's been talking about the return of the Lord Jesus, the resurrection of the dead, our change, being caught up together with them in the air, and so we all meet together in the clouds. He's been talking about, you know, Jesus' second coming, and he says in verse 1, concerning the times and the seasons of those events, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Amazingly, I've heard quite a number of preachers stop there and just say, so you can see, brethren, we cannot know when Jesus returns because he returns as a thief in the night. As it says in verse 2 here, and some of them close the Bible at that point, off they go on their tangent, because... And actually, there's very, very many, born-again, evangelical-type churches that teach that. They talk of the secret rapture, when the goodies, the saints, the born-again, are suddenly whisked away from their bodies, and all you see is piles of clothes lying there in the street, and cars crash because the driver has been raptured away, and planes crash because the pilot's been raptured away, and there's just these... in a pilot's uniform lying there in the seat in the plane. And they teach what they call the doctrine of imminency, that the rapture is imminent. Nothing has to happen first. The next thing that's going to happen is the believers all disappear. Gone. In the twinkling of an eye. And it says here, and you don't know when, brethren, because it comes like a thief in the night. It's a disgrace to teach that. You know, because two verses later explains, it means entirely different things to believers and non-believers. Verse 3, but when they say, they, not us believers, but they out there in the world, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, you believers, you saints, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Take the world as a thief in the night. Won't overtake saints. Well, not if they're paying attention, right? And if you're not paying attention, well, you'll be surprised. But if we're paying attention, you know, we won't be surprised because it will not overtake us as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Watch is be alert, right? Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So Peter's instructions were, be sober, be vigilant. Paul says, watch and be sober. You know, be vigilant, be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, sober-minded, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, you know, or to destruction, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, alive or dead, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. But notice in verse 8 there, put on the breastplate of faith. Faith's important. Love's important. And then we've got hope mentioned in there as well. As a helmet, the hope of salvation. So it's not just the helmet of salvation any longer. Paul adds the, if you like, the clarifying comment, the helmet is the hope of salvation. Put on as a helmet to protect your mind, the hope of salvation. Now, the Greek word for a hope is the word elpis, E-L-P-I-S, if you're taking notes, E-L-P-I-S, elpis. It appears over 50 times in the New Testament, about 53 or 54, depending on what translation you've got. And elpis means a joyful and a confident expectation. Joyful and, importantly, confident expectation. You know, the way that we use hope today is a bit different. Today we often use it as is it like a wishful thinking. Well, I hope, you know, I've got a picnic arranged for next weekend. I hope it won't rain. Well, of course you might hope it won't rain, but you get zero guarantee. In fact, Murphy's Law is it probably will rain, right? Or if you're a fan of football or basketball, well, I hope my team will win, you know, the big championship trophy. Well, you might hope that, but it's wishful thinking, really. There's no weight to it. You know, and of course our wishes, we can have strong wishes, we can be passionate in what we wish for, we can have a real desire for something, but you can't really have confidence, because even if your team's a great team, even if the golfer's a great golfer, on the day, things can go totally pear-shaped. But when we talk of hope in the Bible hope, that's confident. That's confident expectation. It's real. The event will happen. We're expecting it eagerly. We're excited. It's for real. We don't know when, typically, but it will happen. Now, of course, if we possessed the item already, we wouldn't need to hope for it. That's fairly obvious. But our hope, biblically, is not just wishful thinking, not just it's a nice idea. Bible hope is confident expectation. Look at Romans 8. Let's go to Romans 8 and read verses 18 to 25. So Romans 8, verses 18 to 25. Called Romans 8, we used to call the Holy Spirit chapter, I think, many, many years ago in the church. So Romans 8 and beginning of verse 18. For I consider, says Paul, that the sufferings of this present time, which are often quite plentiful and could be discouraging, right? If you look around at life today and your own personal problems and frustrations and the state of the church, right? A lot of things could get you down. It's not surprising exactly, but Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. The whole creation is eagerly waiting for the unveiling of God's sons and daughters. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself, the whole creation, also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now, and not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the sonship, the redemption of our body. So there are times for sure when we're groaning quite a bit. But equally, we should be eagerly waiting for the redemption of our bodies, the glory that will be revealed in us when our present bodies are replaced with immortal, glorified spirit bodies. For we were saved, verse 24, in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance or endurance. So what we see, we don't hope for, But our hope, our Bible hope, is eagerly waiting for something which is sure. We're fully confident it will come to pass. And even though there are sufferings in this present time, difficulties and frustrations, our hope, that confidence of our glorious future, should secure us. But of course, this is where Satan, you know, can be quite clever. Satan will know that if he can weaken that hope, if he can dilute it, if he can distract us away from that hope so that it fades or even gets forgotten, if Satan can create doubt in our minds about that hope, are we on the right path? Am I in the right church? Have I taken the right direction?
No.
Then once we start to doubt and the hope fades, we're in trouble. You know, and biblical hope is not passive. It's not just a vague wish that, you know, something might happen someday. You know, biblical hope is an expectation that should motivate us to hang in there and to live right. Look at Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. So Titus and chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Saviour. So Paul talks here in verse 2 about the hope. Remember, hope is not just wishful thinking. Hope is that confident expectation. And in fact, he says there, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. God cannot lie. So when he says something is true, but on top of that, God promised. The God who cannot lie promised that we have the hope of eternal life. Now, you know, Paul had plenty of difficulties in his life, I think probably a lot more than you and I have ever faced up to. Remember that, Satan sent a messenger after Paul, who harassed and buffeted Paul wherever he went, wherever Paul turned up. You know, riots usually started a few days later. You know, Paul was chased all around the Roman Empire. But Paul had this hope, this confident expectation of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, had promised. You know, and Satan couldn't win against Paul if Paul held on to that hope. That hope, that confident expectation, was, if you like, a helmet to protect Paul's mind against the worst that Satan could do. Look at Colossians 1, verses 19 to 23. See how Paul phrased it to the people in Colossae. Colossians 1, 19 to 23. Paul writes to these brethren and he says, "For it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight, if..." So these largely Gentile or pagan believers now brought into the body, he says, you're going to be holy and blameless and irreproachable in the sight of God if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So you're great. You're good to go if you continue in the faith and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Because if we have that hope, it acts as a helmet. It protects our minds. It gives us confidence. We get something to look forward to. And it's real. That's the hope of the gospel. Eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, right? But heaven help us, in a sense, if we are moved away from the hope of the gospel. Right? If we don't see it, if we lose that hope or it fades and becomes indistinct, then it's quite easy for Satan to discourage us, because we can look around at the world today, our problems today, our frustrations today, our failures today, and it's quite easy to get discouraged to look at ourselves, because you're not all that great, I have to say. And of course, neither am I. So it's quite easy to be discouraged looking at ourselves, isn't it? Well, maybe you're the exception and you're pretty good. But most folk recognize that they've got a lot more failures in life than they've got successes. And it's easy to look at ourselves and be discouraged and forget about the hope. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Verse 3, Paul writes, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints," faith and love, "because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." The gospel message told you about this hope laid up in heaven for you. That's part of the gospel message, part of the good news. Verse 6, "which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." But verse 5 there talks about the hope which is laid up for us in heaven and which we heard in the gospel, right? It says your hope is laid up. Other translations say it's reserved. It's secure in heaven. Our hope is reserved, well, in heaven. It's immune to, you know, rust and thieves, is it not? Our hope is secure. And we heard that hope in the gospel, so Paul says a few verses later, as we just read earlier. Don't be moved away from the hope that came to you in the gospel, which is laid up for you and secure, definite, in heaven. So we've seen a reference here to faith, to love, to hope, which probably reminds us of 1 Corinthians 13. So let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 13. Read verses 8 to 13. 1 Corinthians 13, very famous passage. I remember years and years ago, probably back about 1970, 71, I got a little book from a Bible bookshop, which pretty much says that every day you should read 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, and Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. Those are two chapters which, above all else, read them daily. And I did for quite a while. Over the years, I've sort of slipped, perhaps a little bit, but it's a very famous chapter. And we pick up verse 8 here in 1 Corinthians 13. "Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail." You know, prophecies eventually will, in many cases, will come true and accurate, and then, of course, they become no longer prophecies. It's history thereafter. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. That's today. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. You know, fades away, no longer relevant. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. But now we see in a mirror, you know, dimly. But then, in the future, face to face, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three. Faith, love, and of course, hope. And the greatest of these is love. No argument with that. But of course, faith is vitally, vitally, vitally important. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, right? Hebrews 11, I think, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So faith is vitally important. And love for sure is important. That's what Paul just spent the entire chapter talking about. God is love. But notice, tucked away there between faith and love, what do we find? Hope. And hope isn't a sort of afterthought. It's not a PS. Hope is up there with the most important characteristics of our lives. Important because hope is the helmet of salvation. Look at Hebrews 6, verses 9 to 20. Faith, hope, and love. Any of those missing? We're in serious trouble. Faith missing, you're a goner. Love missing, you're useless. You're a clanging cymbal. Hope missing, you'll fail. Simple as that. Hebrews chapter 6, verses, 9 to 20. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. He's been a little bit firm up to then with them. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints, and indeed do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Be diligent. Put some effort into this, folk, to the full assurance of hope until the end. You can't stop before the finishing line. And that you do not become sluggish or lazy, the margin says. That's not how you start out. You may start out, zealous, enthusiastic. The days when you were first called, your baptism, laying on of hands, the days when you would read the Bible for, hopefully, a bit every day and pray, hopefully every day. But, as time progresses and long before the end, too many people become sluggish, lackadaisical, Laodicean even. He says, verse 12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience or endurance inherit the promises. Those are the two power twins, faith and patience. Faith's great, but if it only lasts for 5 minutes, it's of no use. You need faith and patience to inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, there's no one greater than God, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, Abraham, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. It's unarguable. If you have a confirmatory oath, job done. Nobody's going to dispute that, that's for sure. Thus God, verse 17, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the immutability of his counsel, meaning the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, the two things were God promised, and goes, God cannot lie, right? God promised. But also, secondly, God took an oath. It's not necessary, but he wanted to make it abundantly clear to the carnal, natural mind that this is definite. So here's my promise, and I back it up by my oath by myself, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. You and I might have strong consolation, another translation says strong encouragement, so you and I can have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So this hope, verse 19, is described as an anchor of the soul. Stops us from being moved away. All right? It's an anchor. And verse 18 says that you and I can have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. To lay hold, one translation says, to seize. The Amplified says, to grasp and hold fast the hope. Now that takes action. Diligence. Right? It says, you know, take the helmet of salvation. You've got to do something. It doesn't just, you know, float through the air and drop on your head while you're watching, you know, Gunsmoke or the latest with the Kardashians. You've got to take the helmet of salvation. Take the sword of the Spirit. Take the shield of faith. We've got to grasp and hold on to the hope, the anchor of our soul, the confident expectation of our great future, even though today we might be going through some, you know, difficult times. And maybe you are. You know, all of us from time to time find the wind in our faces, right? Look at Psalms 23. Let's read verses 1 through 6, which is actually all of them. Psalms 23. You know, Satan will try and get us, work up a strategy, a set of tactics to get us when we're down, perhaps, when we're feeling particularly low and frustrated. That's when we need that hope, the helmet of our salvation. Chapter 23 of Proverbs, of Psalms, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, you know, as lush places. He leads me beside the still, calm waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. There are times when we'll be walking through the valley. We're not always on the hilltops, are we? Well, maybe you are, but well done in that case. But for most of us, there are times when it's a bit difficult, you know. This is not a great place to be at this time. We're in the valley of the shadow of death. But it says, I will fear no evil, even though I'm in a temporary place that's not so good. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, more of God's armor and weaponry, comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. This is not talking about, you know, the coming kingdom or by and by in the sky when you get to heaven. It says, you prepare a table or a banquet or a feast before me, actually, in the presence of my enemies. They're still around, but I'm feasting. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's my hope. Forever. To the length of days, dwelling with God in his kingdom. But right now, maybe for a while, you're in that valley of the shadow of death. Well, it's temporary. Let's keep our hope alive. Right? Look at Psalms 42. Well, we're in the book of Psalms, Psalms 42. Let's read verses 1, 2, 3, and then 5 and 11. So Psalms 42, verses 1 to 3 to start with. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, you know, what's happened to your God, mate? So here's the psalmist, and he's in difficulties. He's longing for God, like a young deer panting for some refreshing water. And people who are watching say, what happened to your God then, Mr. Believer? So he's thirsting. He's in tears. He's in a hard place. Notice verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted with it? Why are you discouraged? Well, of course, there could be a lot of good reasons, humanly. But the answer is, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Notice verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Why are you discouraged? And again, in the valley of the shadow of death. It's not surprising that when we're going through difficulties, whatever they might be, and whether it's health or relationships or job or state of the church, state of the world, state of politics, not depress anybody, that we get cast down in our souls, discouraged, or at least tempted to be discouraged, tempted perhaps even to be depressed. But then the psalm says, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. That's the answer. We keep the hope alive because the hope is the helmet to protect our minds against a number of issues, but discouragement and maybe even depression, that's a serious one. That's an area that Satan would be very keen to play on. Notice Isaiah 40. If we turn to Isaiah 40 and verses 28 to 31. Isaiah chapter 40 or Isaiah chapter 40. Verses 28 to 31. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. You know, God's got it all together. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Well, now there's good news, right? There's some hope for us. If we're weak or lacking strength, well, the scripture says God gives power to the weak. To those who have no might, he increases strength. And of course, he's given us weapons of our warfare and armor. Even the youths shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint, if they are those who wait on the Lord. And wait there has the meaning of to expect, to look in hope towards the Lord. The amplified translation of that verse says, those who wait for the Lord, brackets, who expect, look for, and hope in him. We're not just waiting in the sense of just, you know, twiddling our thumbs impatiently for when God's going to, you know, do something. We're waiting in the sense of looking expectantly. It's a hope. It's a confident expectation in somebody greater than us, more powerful than us. And how can you and I, in a sense, expect defeat in our lives when we get supernatural power available to us, supernatural weapons, supernatural armor? It's not like at a human level having, you know, hope in politicians or, God help us, in civil leaders, sure. Right? We can be 100% confident in the creator of the ends of the earth. You know, scripture says elsewhere in Psalms, you know, put not your trust in princes, politicians, nor the Son of Man, in whom is zero help, but in God for sure. And of course, the scriptures are part of how God helps us to maintain that living hope. Look at Romans 15, verses 4 to 6. So Romans 15, verses 4 to 6. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning. Talking, obviously, of the scriptures, the Bible, I guess in particular here, has in mind the Old Testament, but for us later on, I guess the entire Bible. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, notice, might have hope. The scriptures help us to have hope because they remind us of things we need to know. They talk about our God. They talk about how we can trust in him. They talk about our future. They warn us about the devil. So verse 4 again, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't really get away from it, can we? You know, the scriptures help us to have hope. Verse 13 says, we have a God of hope who can fill us with all joy and peace in believing. Well, let's face it, it'd be rather hard to be discouraged if you're filled with joy and peace, right? Discouragement is the absence of those things when we look around and see our frailties and our problems when Satan or his rulers or principalities can work in our minds to start to sow seeds of discouragement in our minds, which they can certainly do. It's not just necessarily our minds getting a bit discouraged, in isolation. These principalities and powers do that. They can do that. They do affect people's minds. They work in people's minds. So may the God of hope, verse 13, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's pretty comforting. And then let's finally look at Titus 2 for our last scripture of the day. Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. So Titus chapter 2. Because really, our joy and peace in believing, the comfort of the scriptures, the hope we have for the future, it should all, in a sense, work out in our lives to make us live differently, live better. Picking up, where was I? Chapter 2, verse 11 of Titus. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that. So the grace of God teaches us, educates us, teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, it teaches us that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, you and me, zealous for good works, maybe not so. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. So here it talks about the grace of God teaches us a number of things that we should deny ungodliness, verse 12, and that we should, verse 13, be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that, in a sense, really is our hope. It's our blessed hope. There is something to look forward to with confident expectation, which is the return to this earth of Jesus Christ, our Savior, to bring in the world tomorrow, to put away Satan and the crazy rulers of this world today, and bring peace to the whole world. That's a blessed hope. And it's for sure, it's for real. And of course, we need to maintain that hope. And of course, we read earlier in Romans 15 that the scriptures are able to give us comfort and to help us to have hope. So when you look at hope, it's a key: faith, hope, and charity, three keys. And we have lots of weapons mentioned in scripture. We have lots of armor, but making sure that you and I protect our minds is all important. Above all things, the proverb says, guard your heart. Above all things, guard your heart. And keeping alive that hope of salvation, that is actually our helmet. Our helmet is the hope of salvation. And you and I need to make sure we keep it alive and kicking day by day. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.